Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And for those of us who aren't normally here in the morning, we've been working our way through the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was asked a few weeks ago where this church stands. And the lady in question, who isn't here tonight, said she'd been coming along since we became Lord Street Evangelical Church, and she still didn't know. Well, one thing I can say is that we stand on the Word of God as being sufficient for all aspects of doctrine and life in its normal literal interpretation, taking into account figures of speech where they arise and on the intent of the author when he wrote it. We try to rightly divide the Word, especially when it comes to dividing teaching that relates to the law as opposed to grace. We try not to twist it to mean what we want it to mean. We try not to read our theology into the Word, rather than the correct way of reading the Word into our theology. Nowhere is this more important than what we're about to study. For instance, when Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall have everlasting life," we'd expect to take that literally, wouldn't we? He meant what he said in the way that he said it, by believing in him and his sacrifice on our behalf, and that he was raised from the dead, then we will expect on our normal word usage that we will one day go to be with him and be a part of his kingdom forever. Using a modern analogy, if I buy an aeroplane ticket that says it will take me to Corfu, then if I get on the plane at the appropriate gate at the airport, I don't expect to end up in Hong Kong. But first, I have to get on the plane, don't I? Which unfortunately didn't happen a few weeks ago, as some of you know. I have faith in those people at the airport to do what they say they'll do. And our approach to the Bible should be no different. Our faith is built upon understanding words and their normal usage, as opposed to those who like to spiritualise the text. And as they say, read between the lines, inferring that a literal interpretation is for the simple, and in the end, coming up with heresy. And there's been much heresy related to this subject in 1 Corinthians in recent years. We also distinguish between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel, and it's not spiritual Israel either. And what God promised to Israel in the Old Testament, he still promises to Israel. Or God would not be faithful to his word. Likewise, God's teachings relating to the church and the doctrines that apply to the church as spelled out in Paul's epistles are different in parts from his promises to Israel. In some aspects they are similar, but in others they are different. And so having said all of that, we need to get on. Verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills." We've already heard a couple of months ago now, while Matt and Georgina were away on honeymoon, that signs and miracles in the Old Testament, including the Gospels and the early church, were used by the Lord through the various men of God to affirm the word that they spoke as being from the Lord. In fact, for a Jew, it was a condition for accepting the word of the Lord that it was accompanied by a miracle of some sort. You remember Moses how God used various signs, the rod that budded, his hand turning leprous when he put it in his cloak, and then and then back to normal after repeating the action. And all through the Old Testament, God used various signs and miracles to affirm his word to his people. And then we have the disciples on the day of Pentecost, when they came together in the upper room, and cloven tongues like fire came upon them. And they preached in Jerusalem in various languages to those who'd come from all over the known world for the festival. And Jewish pilgrims and proselytes to Judaism heard Jesus being proclaimed as their Messiah, that Israel had just crucified and was now raised from the dead, in their own language. And there were about 12 different languages listed that the disciples miraculously spoke in, having not previously learned any of them, warning them about the consequences for Israel, having rejected their Messiah. And the more discerning among their hearers might have recalled the last time they were addressed in a foreign language in Jerusalem, when the Babylonians carried them away into captivity, as Paul spelled out to the Corinthians in chapter 14 and verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now that's plain and quite straightforward, isn't it? Tongues for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. Paul means what he says in the way that he said it. I'm moving on to the church now. Spiritual gifts are spoken of in three of the epistles. The first is in Romans, then Corinthians, and then lastly in Ephesians. So turn to Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Those tongues were foreign languages that they heard on the first day of Pentecost after Jesus had ascended into heaven were for a sign of impending judgment on unbelieving Israel, as well, of course, the proclamation of the good news that their Messiah had been raised from the dead. And it wasn't too late to believe in him, as about 3,000 did on that day. As we know, Rome was an established church, probably started by some of those who went back having heard the disciples speak to them in their own language. This wasn't a church that Paul established, but it was his wish to go and see them. Why? Verse 11 of chapter 1. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So on plain reading of the text, the Lord used Paul, and Peter mentioned elsewhere, to pass on to believers some sort of spiritual gift. And we know that there were a diversity of gifts, as we read earlier on. And notice he said that they may be established. Now of course, in the normal sense of the word, they were already established as a church. So he obviously didn't mean that. So what did he mean? Well, all they had was the Old Testament, the law. And as we know, we're not under the law now, but are we? But saved by grace, just as Paul was. And operating today in the doctrines of grace, which Paul elucidated in his epistles, which hadn't all been written and circulated around. In other words, there was confusion in the early church as to their doctrine. We know from Galatians that they were Judaizers who said that they should become circumcised, or at least the men, in effect convert to Judaism, and observe all of the Mosaic law as well as believe in Christ to be saved. We know there were others who rejected the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, which again Paul had to write and correct. And so the reasons for these various spiritual gifts were at least twofold. Firstly, so that there would be those in the church whom the Holy Spirit could use to teach these doctrines of grace that the church, the body of Christ, should operate under while Paul was getting them down in writing. And secondly, to make the Jews jealous, a sign to them. Remember, the Jews require a sign. Jealous of these Gentiles of all people, these people who the Jews regarded as dogs, who believed in their Messiah, were being enabled and confirmed in him by being able to miraculously perform and function in these spiritual gifts. Remember, for those of us who were here a few years ago from our study in Romans in chapter 11, I say then that they, that is Israel, Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And nothing was going to make devout Jews more jealous and therefore likely to react in one way or the other, either to anger or more hopefully repentance, than seeing the results of the Holy Spirit operating through Gentiles. Moving on to the main passage in Romans dealing with spiritual gifts, which is chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 from verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with to each one a measure of faith. And that was the problem that spiritual gifts produced. People being people started to compare their gifts with those of others. And the Corinthians were particularly susceptible to this. They thought that just because, for instance, they had a teaching gift, then God had blessed them more than, for instance, someone who got the gift of tongues, or one of the, as perceived, lesser gifts. They needed to be reminded that all gifts come from God, as he saw fit. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And there we have that word grace again, don't we? We're saved by grace. And it's only by God's grace towards us that we can get anywhere in our spiritual lives. Having differing gifts, use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But always bearing in mind God's grace towards those in the early church to whom these spiritual gifts were given, as to us since the canon of Scripture was completed. And so going back to our passage now in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. It seems that Paul here in Corinthians, in addressing this issue of spiritual gifts, starts by confronting those in the Corinthian assembly who were leading them astray. As we've seen before, there was division in the church at Corinth, not to mention those who acted selfishly, as we saw when we talked about the problems they had in remembering the Lord's Supper. And on top of these problems, it seems there were false teachers in the assembly. And some of the Corinthians were undiscerning between those who taught the truth and those who didn't. Nothing much has changed since they became believers. Some of them haven't really learned very much, as Paul reminds them that they were formerly Gentiles, carried away to dumb idols. And then he lays down a test so that they can tell the difference between the true and the false teachers. Verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And these false teachers no doubt were claiming that they'd had revelations from the Lord, or God had spoken to them. And then they were denying the humanity of Christ. And this was one of the earliest Christian heresies called Docetism. This might sound surprising, but not if you think about it. It was pointless, for instance, calling into doubt his deity, because there were too many people still around who witnessed what Jesus had done. So that they denied that these miracles of his could possibly have been performed by a human being. Later on, the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 1-3, had to deal with the same problem. And it really was a simple test for the church to determine who was a false prophet and who was not. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that was the test. Now you'd think the Corinthians could have worked that out for themselves, but couldn't you? But as some of us know, those who claim to have spiritual gifts given by God himself can be very persuasive. And there were some in the Corinthian church, just as in the church today, who were deceived. And it's one of the reasons why we adhere so closely to a literal interpretation of the word. But moving on. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's very similar to the body illustration, isn't it? The body has a diversity of parts. Arms, hands, legs, feet, eyes, ears, head, etc. But it's the same body. All parts are needed to make it function. And the spiritual gifts, and there are 9 listed, were meant to be for the edification, for the pulling together and mutual learning of the whole body of the church in this new doctrine of grace that the Lord revealed to the early church, and especially through the Apostle Paul. Don't forget, as we've said, that all the church had up to now was the Old Testament and what they'd heard about of the teachings of Christ. They probably didn't even have the Gospels, as they hadn't yet been written down. So they had the Law and the Prophets, and they'd heard about some of Jesus' teaching, much of which was to correct the misuse of the Law that had become the norm in those days, as we heard some time ago in our Matthew studies, which we might get back to at some point. But notice that even though there was a diversity of gifts, then they were to be for the profit of all, to bring all together in the unity of this new revelation directly from Christ himself and revealed to the Apostle Paul, that he was in the process of writing as he answered their queries. And then Paul lists the spiritual gifts that were given. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, referred to as the gift of insight into doctrinal truth. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, the ability to apply that doctrinal truth to their daily lives. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, we all have faith, but perhaps this was a greater measure of trust in God than is experienced by most believers, maybe for a special purpose. It's a bit unclear. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And the meaning here is obvious. Those who were given the gift of healing were able to restore people back to their health as the Holy Spirit worked through them. To another, the working of miracles. This may refer to the ability to exorcise demons, as in Acts 19:12, or even inducing physical disability, as in Acts 13:11. And we haven't got time to go to those passages, although I'm sure if you were to turn there, you'd be familiar with the events in question. To another, prophecy. This was, just like the prophets of the Old Testament, the ability at times, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, to declare a message directly from God to his people. To another, the discerning of spirits. This was the ability to distinguish and differentiate the word of God as declared by a prophet of God from that of a satanic deceiver, because there were those about. They were around in those days just as they are today. Perhaps in light of what Paul wrote a few verses ago, this gift was a bit lacking in Corinth. To another, different kinds of tongues. And we talked about the purpose of tongues last week. Last time I spoke. The tongues were for a sign for unbelieving Jews that God was about to dispossess them again from their land and scatter them amongst the nations, only this time for rejecting their own Messiah. The first time it was for idolatry. To another, the interpretation of tongues. You'll notice how the working of this gift had changed from that first day of Pentecost. Interpretation of tongues had been added. Then it was to Jews who had come into Jerusalem, who had as their first language another tongue, and they heard the gospel preached in their own language. But now when a word was spoken in another tongue, no one understood it, probably not even the speaker himself. until someone else interpreted it for them. So one was no good, was not in any way edifying without the other. Except perhaps for those Jews who were unbelieving, who could look on and marvel as to how someone could speak in another tongue without ever having learned it. And I say Jews because it was they to whom this particular gift was for, as we've said, as a warning, to make them think, to make them jealous. As we've already said, I say then that they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall. Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And it seems from reading Corinthians in particular that the gift of tongues was addressed only here in this book, in its uses and misuses. Nowhere else in the Bible is it mentioned, except obviously in Acts. So why do you think that is? Well, given its purpose as a warning to unbelieving Jews, turn to Acts chapter 18. And where do we find Paul in Acts 18? Verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And it was here in Corinth, after contending with the Jews, there in the first few verses, and making a promise that from now on, he would not go to the Jews in any new region on his missionary journey first, and preach in their synagogues, as was his practice, but from now on would only go to the Gentiles. And verse 6. But when they, that is the Jews, opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now think of that for a minute. We have Justus, already a worshipper of God, who welcomed Paul into his house, and then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, coming to faith in Jesus in the house of Justus. Justus might have been a proselyte, if he was a Gentile, to Judaism. He worshipped the God of Israel, probably why he lived next door to the synagogue. And having heard the gospel of Jesus raised from the dead for the remission of sins, preached by Paul, believed him. And given the purpose of tongues, to warn Jews and to make them jealous, that now all these miraculous gifts, enabled by their own Holy Spirit, and given to Gentiles of all people, meeting right next door to their synagogue, is it any wonder that the Lord enabled some of the Corinthians to speak in tongues? It would have been enough to make them gnash their teeth even more, or to repent and believe, just as Crispus, their leader, did. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. But for how long? And until when? Turn over, please, just to the next chapter. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Have you ever wondered why Paul puts this passage on love, the greatest gift, right in the middle of the three chapters on spiritual gifts? Could it be that Christian love, or should I say godly love, expressed through those who believe in him, is what in the end replaced the gifts? Verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that is perfect, has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And it's obvious that the early church didn't have a full knowledge of how to live as believers, how to behave towards one another and treat each other in this age of grace. As has been said, all they had was the law. But now their relationship with God is on an entirely different level, isn't it? For a start, they're forgiven of all their sins. They were never that under the law. They have the adoption and the indwelling Spirit as a guarantee of future glory. They are part of the body of Christ. Their rewards are different from Israel's. They're a heavenly people rather than earthly, as were Israel. Just to summarise. And the early church, not having all of God's instructions as we do, with the completed canon of Scripture, needed those gifts in order to live together in grace. Until when? Verse 10. Until the perfect has come. Now that word perfect in the Greek can also be translated as mature. And there are those who want it to mean until the Lord has returned for his church. Because he, after all, is perfect, isn't he? But they've got a problem with that interpretation. And this is why I said at the start that we in this church stand on the word of God in its original meaning, to the intent that Paul meant to convey when he wrote it. If you've ever learned French, as I struggled to do as a teenager, in fact I struggled because I didn't really try very hard, I remember at least there was a masculine and a feminine tense. And you're all no doubt familiar with that. But with the Greek, there was a neuter tense, neither masculine nor feminine. If that word perfect were in the masculine tense, then it might have referred to the second coming of Christ. But it isn't. It's in the neuter. Meaning that it can't possibly relate to a person, but only to an object. And then the object obviously becomes a completed canon of Scripture. And Paul couldn't possibly have known when the Scriptures would have been complete as he was writing them, could he? Which is why he might have been a bit vague. So when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is done away, that which is in part, the gifts, prophecy and tongues are mentioned, will be done away with. And they were. By the time Paul wrote Timothy, instead of praying for him to be healed of whatever his problem was, he advised him to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. And what was the Lord's response to Paul's own affliction? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. And there we have that word perfect again. Perfect, complete, in weakness. The pattern for the church today. And evidenced to you by the writings of the early church. I've got 10 volumes of them at home. And they're in small print. They stand about this high. They're the full length of the bookcase. The translation of the teachings of the early church fathers in the first 300 years of the church into English. Even if we didn't have our Bibles preserved until today, and from their writings alone, we could work out over 95% of it. And there's no mention anywhere of tongues in those 300 years after the apostles. It was dead. Finished, just as Paul said it would be. But is there any other scripture that helps us here? And you know I wouldn't be asking the question if there wasn't, don't you? Turn to that other passage on the gift, on the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first thing I want you to notice is that word gave, the past tense of give. By the time Paul wrote Ephesians, just a few years after Corinthians, he spoke of the giving of the gift of apostles and prophets in the past tense. If you had the gift of prophecy, for instance, without any training, God through the Holy Spirit would speak through you. Likewise with evangelists, pastors and teachers in that early church period. They didn't have to go to Bible school and get a degree. They didn't have to write endless essays to demonstrate that they knew their doctrines as we do today. In the power of the Holy Spirit, they could just perform their designated role. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need evangelists, pastors and teachers today, because we obviously do. In fact, Paul says in Timothy in chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, another name for a pastor or an elder, he desires a good work. But look, it's become about what a man desires, hasn't it? It's not a spiritual gifting anymore in the same way that the Lord gave gifts in the very early church. where the Lord just enabled men to perform their function as he saw fit, but as they desired, as with Timothy, and has been ever since. We now have to study the word along with Timothy in order to rightly divide it. And the point is that we now have it in its completeness, in its perfection, in its maturity. And just as I said at the beginning, we in this church stand on the completed, perfect, mature word. Whichever word you want to use, word of God, has been sufficient for all aspects of doctrine and life and its normal, literal interpretation. We don't need those early spiritual gifts that were necessary for the early church to function, under grace, apart from the law. Before the contents of the New Testament had been written down and circulated. As Paul says in the next phrase, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, there's that word again, perfect meaning mature, perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine. Now this doesn't mean until all the various denominations come together and sing Kumbaya around the campfire. There weren't any different denominations back then. Remember, we have to think of the context into which Paul is speaking, that we spoke of a few moments ago. Because as in this study on Corinthians, they certainly were tossed to and fro on every wind of doctrine. No, it means until that which is able to make us mature, able to make us discerning, able to bring us to the fullness of Christ, is complete, the finished work of God. But before I finish, I do have to make mention of the charismatic church, with its emphasis on spiritual gifts and in particular tongues, which my Bible says have been done away with a long time ago. And I don't want to criticise individuals who have, with the best of intentions, joined them. And we know that many of them love the Lord, even as we know, on this estate. But I think they've been misled, and maybe deceived is a better word. A strong word, you might say. Remember that God always allows people to go their own way. He didn't make us automatons, but there are always consequences if we depart from his way. There were consequences for Adam and Eve in the garden when they went their own way, weren't there? But he still allowed them to do it. There were consequences for the unrighteous in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if we read on, we find the consequences for them as God gives them up to what they want. In Revelation, for those who reject the grace of God, those who think that their good works will outweigh their bad, and therefore God will have to accept them. And there are a lot of people who like that. Then he judges them how they want to be judged, according to their works. And of course, we know their works don't measure up. So what about the modern phenomena of tongues? Does God give believers to the consequences of their error? As we recalled, Paul was quite clear. They were for a sign, especially for unbelieving Jews. And they said they'd be done away with, and they were. And language experts have listened to hundreds of recorded hours of so-called tongues and haven't heard one word of a known language. Other experts have come to the conclusion, having studied the phenomena, that it is a learned behaviour. In other words, people hear others making these sounds and then they copy them. Not very edifying, is it? Perhaps even insulting to the Lord to claim that this comes from his spirit and misleading to others. Brian over there put it very well, I think. He attended some time ago a Pentecostal church, and what he heard spoken of in so-called tongues, when it had been allegedly translated back, he came to his own conclusion that he'd never heard anything that he couldn't have just got by reading the word himself. And that was the whole point of the gift of gifts in the early church. As we said, so that God could communicate with his people in this age of grace before their doctrines had been written down. But once it had been, when our Bible was complete, then the need for the various spiritual gifts disappeared. But the consequences can be a lot worse than people speaking gobbledygook and claiming it's from the Lord. And I know there are people here who know and have met people who say they've spoken in tongues and so are confused over this issue. And I haven't got any more time to talk about it, but there are a few copies of a paper written at the back of the church for those who are interested. You know more than I do about Pentecostalism and its roots, back in Azusa Street in Los Angeles in the late 19th century. And I wouldn't agree with everything that he wrote, particularly his tone in places, but doctrinally he's pretty accurate. Such that when those meetings in Azusa Street got established, eyewitness testimony said that even mediums and spiritualists flocked there from all over LA because they recognised that what was going on was of the same spirit that they knew. God allows his own people to depart from what his word clearly says, but then there are consequences. But as for us in this church, we'll stick with the word of God as being complete. We don't need any more revelations because God's word to us is finished. It's why we take such a strong view on these things in our church constitution, because we stand on the finished work of God. That word which is able to bring us to maturity, as Paul says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ our Saviour, the one who was crucified for our sins, was buried, and then rose again from the dead on the third day for our justification. So that by simply believing in him, taking him at his word, that word which was mature or complete, when the last of the scripture writers put down their pen, taking him at his word, according to which we can have life in his name, share in his life, both now and forever. In the words of the Apostle John that we're all familiar with, recording the words of Jesus who said, and we can take this quite literally, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Amen.